morning, Chuck was teaching Sunday school. He was talking about family. The church was a family. And it feels that way. It's like I'm back in my family. I do have my earthly family here with me. Many of you know Pam, my wife, who has been an incredible support and blessing to me on this earth. We also have our daughter, Michelle, here, and her husband, John, and our two grandkids are back raising havoc somewhere, huh? They're really neat. I get to spend the weekend with them. I'm Pop-Pop, Greg, so Pop-Pop's a good thing. We're blessed to have our future daughter-in-law, Rebecca, with us this morning, and her boyfriend, Brian. So. She's already taken a role of prominence in our heart anyway. And my father-in-law, Bob Alexander, a tremendous, on-fire Christian man who has been a real blessing in my life as well. So it's good to have him here. As I look around, I see family. It feels like family. Life is good in Midland. God is there, but you are not. And so we miss you. I guess since we're in family, I can start with a confession of a family nature. And that's that I never remember anniversaries. And I always have to be remembered. I never remember anniversaries. So it's of no surprise to you when Brian asked me if I would come back in August and give this message at the 5th anniversary celebration of this church. I said, 5th year anniversary? What are you talking about? You know, it was completely lost on me. Now, don't feel bad about that, because last week in Indianapolis during a Dow meeting, the meeting was interrupted. Some ladies came in, brought in a cake. I said, oh, great. So we're going to surprise somebody with some recognition. It was my 30th anniversary with Dow Celebration, and I was clueless. I was clueless that that was my 30th anniversary. So I never remember anniversaries, and I always have to be remembered. Now, it's a symptom, as one of many symptoms, I guess, of engineer's disease, which many of you also suffer with, so I know you can relate to that. So as I started thinking about what would I encourage you with, what would I share with you to look back over 5 years of Grace Bible Church, my mind kept racing forward. Every time I tried to think backwards, my mind raced forward to, I wonder what the next 5 years are going to be like. I wonder what the next 10 years or 30 years or 50 years is going to be like for Grace Bible Church. So that's where I want to go today. I don't want to look back, I want to look forward. And as I started thinking about that, I looked at some of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches that he wrote to. And he wrote to these churches anywhere from 5 to 10 years after he visited those churches, many of which he was involved in starting. And I looked at those letters and said, what was Paul's message to these churches as he looked forward instead of looking back? And what I found was he told them to stand firm. He told them to stand firm in almost every letter that he wrote them. Almost every letter to the churches he wrote, he told them, or he encouraged them, to stand firm. So in your outline, I call it a challenge. You could word it more politely. I guess it could be an encouragement. But my encouragement and my challenge and my prayer for Grace Bible Church going forward is that you stand firm. And we want to look at what it means today, biblically, to stand firm. So if you look back at some of these letters that that Paul wrote, if I can get this thing to... there we go. He first wrote to the church in Corinth, and he told them, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. I like that. Act like men, be strong. So it has something to do with strength. It has something to do with faith, standing firm in the faith. That's what he wrote the church at Corinth. The church in Galatia, he wrote this: it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. So it has something to do with freedom. Standing firm has something to do with standing firmly free. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. He also wrote to the church in Philippi. He wrote them this: only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So standing firm has something to do with standing together, right? Standing in unity, and it has something to do with the good news, standing firm on the gospel. Okay, so standing firm has something to do with standing in the faith. It has something to do with standing in freedom. It has something to do with standing on the gospel and doing all this in unity. Okay, so far? He wrote some other churches, though. He wrote the church in Colossae. He wrote Epaphras, who is one of your members, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, the NIV translates that, stand firm. The New American Standard, stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. So standing firm has something to do with assurance. Okay, being sure of something is another element of standing firm. But he wasn't finished. He also wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he wrote them this, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or mouth or by letter from us. If you read earlier in the book of Galatians, he's talking about false teachers who had come and introduced false beliefs and false doctrines. And he tells them here, stand firm on what we taught you. Stand firm on the true gospel, on the true doctrines that you were taught. So standing firm has something to do with standing firm in the truth. Okay? So those are elements of standing firm, and we'll get a look at that in just more detail in just a minute. So as we go forward, what I want to do is explore three questions with you about standing firm. And those three questions are on your outline. It's, who are we to take a stand against? Who are we to take a stand against? Who is our enemy, in other words? Number one. Number two, why are we to simply stand and not charge or attack? Or take that hill. We're called to do what? To stand. It's an interesting command to me. I want to know, why does God say to stand? It's not the typical army command, is it? Stand. But that's what God tells us to do, and I want to know why. And finally, I want to know, how are we supposed to stand? What is the battle plan? What battle plan did God give us to stand? So those are the three questions, right? Who is our enemy? Who are we supposed to stand against? Why are we simply to stand? And how are we supposed to do that? So let's look at the first question. Who are we to take a stand against? Now, when Paul wrote the church in Corinth and Galatia, the churches in Galatia, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, and the church at Thessalonica, he gave them this command to stand firm against an enemy. And who were the obvious enemies of the church as Paul wrote these letters? Well, you would say the Jews were an enemy of the church. They were the early persecutors of the Christian faith. You would say later it was the government. It was Rome who was an obvious enemy. These are external enemies of the church, but there were also internal enemies that Paul wrote about in his letters. He wrote about enemies within the church, people who were power seekers or money seekers, and he told them to watch out for these guys, right? He warned them in one of his letters. He also warned about enemies within, people who clung to their former ways of life and clung to the ways of the world and introduced those into the church. He said those were enemies of the church. He talked about folks or sects that had developed where elements of the truth were combined with somebody's personal ideas and weaved into a doctrine that was just not true. That was an enemy of the church in Paul's days that he wrote about in his letters to these churches. Well, who are the enemies of the church today? Think about the list we just went through. Would we say other religions are the enemies of the Christian church today? Sure. Would we say there are governments in the world that are enemies of the Christian church? Sure. Would we say there are people within the church today who are power seekers or money seekers who are ruining the church? We would say yes. Would we say there are enemies of the church that bring in worldviews and worldly ideas that are alien to the gospel? Yes. Would we say there are enemies of the church that combine elements of the truth with elements of untruth and present those as true doctrine? Yes. We would say all of those enemies that Paul wrote about in the church almost 2,000 years ago are still enemies of the church today. But these are the enemies that we see with our eyes and hear with our ears, right? And we'll learn in today's text that that's not the real enemy of the church. There is a real enemy of the church, and we read about it in the book of Ephesians. So if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll look at that today. Now, just a little bit of a context of the book of Ephesians. One of the themes of the book of Ephesians is the mystery of the church. Paul writes about this incredible mystery that he's observed develop over his years of service, this mystery that was called the church. And in chapter 1, he refers to this mysterious church as a body, the body of Christ. In chapter 2, he refers to this church as a temple. This is where God's dwelling now. It's not in a temple in Jerusalem. He's dwelling in this mysterious thing called the church. It was amazing to Paul. In chapter 3, he talked about, he actually called the church a mystery that was being revealed, that was revealing God's grace and God's sovereignty to a watching world. It was a mystery. In chapter 4, he referred to the church as a new self, something new. A new creation, a new person. In chapter 5, he referred to the church as a bride. It's something precious and holy to God. And then in chapter 6, he refers to the church indirectly as an army. And that's what we want to study today. What does Paul say about the church being an army? So let's read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 10. I can get there. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God." I'm starting in verse 10 of chapter 6. "So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So who does Paul remind us that the real enemy of the church is? It's Satan and his order of demons. That is the enemy of the church. And Paul reminds us that the battle for the church's success is not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. And Satan is our spiritual enemy. You know, if a church falls, it's because it's dropped its guard and did not stand firm against the attacks of Satan. If a church falls, it's because it dropped its guard and did not stand firm against the attacks of Satan. That's what Paul is teaching us in his passage. So, who is our enemy? Who are we to take a stand against? We're to take a stand against Satan, because he would seek to destroy the church. That's question number one. Question number two is, why are we simply to stand? It's interesting, because if you look all the way back to Exodus, you see the first glimpse of why we're simply to stand. And why are we supposed to stand? It's to witness to God's power. It's to witness to the power of God. That's why we're simply to stand. You remember the Exodus, where the nation of Israel left Egypt with the riches of the country, were up against the shores of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his army were barreling down on them. And they looked back and they could see Pharaoh coming. And they could see this huge army coming. And they all turned around, I'm imagining this, right, and looked to Moses and said, "Well done, buddy. You know, what are we going to do now?" And Moses delivered God's word to these people. He said, "Do not fear. Stand by," NIV, "stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." I like that. Never see them again forever. Right? You get the point? Ever. You will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. That's what He told them. Why? Just stand there and watch, and you will see the might and the power of the God we serve. That's what He told the, that's what He told the Israelites. Later, in 2 Chronicles, King Jehoshaphat and Judah faced a huge enemy army. And as they gathered around, they gathered the people together inside the city of Jerusalem, and they were praying about, what are we going to do? How are we going to face this overpowering army? And God's word came to King Jehoshaphat and said, "You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out to face them, for the Lord is with you." You remember what happened when they got out there? They found this army that was an ally of two enemy nations had destroyed each other. They didn't even have to fight at all. When they got there, the enemies had killed each other. And God's commanded them, as they sat and worried and fretted about how they're going to face this enemy, was, "You don't have to fight this battle. Just stand firm and see what I'm going to do." And He delivered in a miraculous way, didn't He? So the first reason I believe God tells the church to stand firm is so that it would be a witness to God's glory, to witness to God's power. But the second thing I believe He tells us, the reason He tells us to stand firm is that Satan's already been defeated. We don't have to defeat him. He's already defeated. When I came into Sunday school this morning, Chuck was going over a passage from Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus took His disciples to the city of Caesarea Philippi, which at the time was the pagan worship center of the region. So He took His disciples to this pagan city with all these pagan shrines, and He asked him, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And Peter, bless his heart, came up with the right answer. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response was interesting. He said, "On this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Right? Satan may want to destroy the church, but he will not overcome it. He is a defeated enemy already. Paul wrote about it in his letter to the Colossians. When he was talking about when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He took the list of the sins we'd committed, the penalty, the sentence, the death sentence. He took our death sentence and He literally nailed it to the tree. Done. Who did that? Christ did that, right? God did that through Christ. And it's interesting what Paul then says. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, what rulers and authorities? Satan and his principalities, right? When He had disarmed them, He took their weapons away, or He took their power away from them. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. The picture is of a Roman general coming back into Rome with his defeated enemies behind him, in chains, making a public display of them. This is what Christ did to Satan on the cross. So is Satan already defeated? Absolutely. So why are we told just to stand? I think it's because it shows the glory, the power of God, number one, and number two, because we don't need to do anything else. Satan is already defeated. Now, that's interesting, because if Satan is already defeated, why do we still see churches fall? You know, in 1 Peter, Peter says that our enemy, the adversary, Satan, is doing what? He's roaming around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. So, although Satan is absolutely powerless to do anything about what Christ has done, he's going to cause as much grief and as much misery and as much turmoil as he can until the day God takes him out. He is powerless to do anything about what Christ has done, but he is not powerless to use his weapons against us to cause destruction. And that's what he's trying to do, right? So ultimately he's defeated, but he's still alive and well in the world today. Does that make sense? So our enemy is Satan. Why are we told just to stand? Because it brings evidence to the power of God. And number two, because that's all we have to do. Satan is already defeated. We don't have to defeat him. He is already defeated. So it really begs the third question in my mind, which is, so how are we supposed to stand firm against this enemy? How are we supposed to stand firm? And there's a grid on your... I can get it up here. Maybe someone can help me advance a slide there. That'd be great. Thank you. We'll look at verses 13 through 17. Let's reread those real quick. Verses 13 through 17. This is how God says we're supposed to stand firm. Starting with verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the first words in verse 13 are, take up or put on, as it says in verse 11, take up or put on the full armor of God. So first of all, it's something that we have to be intentional about. We have to put it on. God's provided it, but he didn't provide it to us already put on. We have the command to us is to put it on. So it's something we have to do. Agreed? The second thing we see from that is that it's the full armor of God. What does that mean? It's complete. There's nothing missing. God has given us all the armor we need. It's the full armor of God. And thirdly, he didn't say, put on the armor that God gave you, did he? He didn't say, put on your armor that God gave you. He said, put on the armor of God. It is literally God's armor. It's God's gifts. It's God's presentation to us that we're supposed to put on in order to stand firm. So it's something we've got to do. It's complete. There's nothing missing. And it's from God. All from God. And then he tells... Normally when I look at this passage, I try to figure out why did he use the picture of a belt for truthfulness or the breastplate for righteousness. And you know, I'm going to take a little bit different approach today, because as I was reading this and studying this passage, I was thinking, you know, God gave us these pieces of armor. For example, he gave us truthfulness in verse 14. What weapon of Satan is he trying to protect us against when he gave us the armor of truthfulness? So we'll take a little bit of a different approach as we look at this verse today, these verses today, right? So he first tells us that we've been given a belt of truth, or more accurately translated, truthfulness. He's given us a breastplate of righteousness. He's given us shoes, basically, of the gospel of peace. He says, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Roman soldiers in those days wore shoes with spikes on them to give them more stability, so they would be more stable as they fought their battles, right? So he's saying, shod your feet with shoes that give you stability, And that stability is around the gospel of peace. He says to take up the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword, which he said was the word of God. So those are the pieces of armor that God has provided to us. Truthfulness, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. Those are the six pieces of armor that God gave us. So let's look at that. What would truthfulness be a piece of armor against? And clearly it's deceit. He's protecting us from Satan's weapon of deception. Also this morning, I don't think it was covered this morning. Actually, John 8, chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus describing Satan, has some really interesting descriptions of him. He says, Satan does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. We're called to stand, right? In the truth. He says Satan can't do that because there's no truth even in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature. He's speaking his native tongue when he says a lie. For he's a liar and he's a father of lies. That's his native language, is lies. So why does God give us truthfulness as a piece of armor? It's to combat Satan's weapon of deception and of deceit. And so the question becomes, how can a church practice, how can we put on or take up God's element of truthfulness? And the first thing that came to mind is open, honest leadership. Do you know of any churches who have fallen, who have failed to stand firm because their leadership was not open and honest? Yes, we do. And honesty by everybody in the church. This is how we, as a church, put on the armor that God gave us of truthfulness. Okay? He gave us an armor of righteousness. And what is that to combat? It's to combat the weapon that Satan uses of temptation. He gave us righteousness to combat Satan's weapon of temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 through 11, Matthew describes Satan's temptation in the wilderness, right? What weapon did Satan continuously come after Christ with? It was the weapon of temptation, right? To get us to live in an unrighteous way. But God has given us the righteousness of Christ. And how are we to put that on as a church? We as a church are called to encourage righteous living. And we're called as a church to correct in a loving way sin when we see it, and to lovingly accept correction when we get it. That's the way a church practices God's armor of righteousness, right? We seek to live righteous lives ourselves, and we lovingly correct and accept correction when we're not doing so. That's how a church practices, puts on the armor of righteousness. How about the gospel of peace? The gospel of peace is designed to... This is one that I looked at quite a bit to try to figure out what did I think Paul was getting at here. I think it's to protect us from Satan's weapon of captivity. Now, we read earlier Galatians chapter 5. You remember the scripture earlier in Galatians 5 where Paul wrote, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." If you go back in chapter 4 of Galatians, Paul is talking to them about not slipping back into the legalism of the Jewish religion. Don't slip back into that legalism. But if you read on in chapter 5 beyond verse 1, he says, "But also don't let the freedom that you have in Christ become a license to live in sin." So he's talking about you got to have stability. You got to have a firm footing somewhere between legalism on one side and license on the other, right? And what Paul is telling us is to stand firm right in the middle, which is the freedom that we have in Christ, right? We can err either side, and Satan will push us to either side if we let him. But God has given us the gospel of peace. What does that mean? It means we are at peace with God. That is the good news of the gospel. We don't deserve it. We deserve just the opposite. But guess what? As a believer, we have peace with God. That is an amazing concept. God is not mad at you. You don't have to earn God's favor. You can't earn God's favor, right? We have peace with God. That's the good news of the gospel. And so he's given us that as a weapon to fight Satan's weapon of trying to capture us either back into legalism or into full license to do what we want, because after all, we're free in Christ, right? The fourth weapon that Satan uses against us that we're protected to by the shield of faith is doubt. Does Satan come to us and cause doubt? Absolutely, he does. And we've been given the weapon of faith. Our faith is a gift from God to combat what Satan would give us as doubt. And you think about the church. There's all kinds of ways that we could exercise faith as a church. Oftentimes, I think the faith of a church is tested in finances. It seems to be the first place churches get doubt enters your mind as you exercise faith around finances. Because after all, you don't operate the finances in a church like you operate them in your home or in a business. It's based on faith, right? That's just one example. But I think the biggest challenge for a church when it comes to using the armor of faith is to do what God's Word says to do. And that's not always easy. But that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to do what His Word says. And Satan will try to have doubt enter our mind. Oh, that was for them. That's an old command. That doesn't apply to Grace Bible Church. That doesn't fit my circumstance. You know, all kinds of ways to enter doubt. But God has given us the armor of faith to protect us against Satan's weapon of doubt. And then He gave us the armor of salvation to protect us against what? Satan's weapon of accusation. Think of the book of Job. What did Satan want to do? He said, God, let me go show you your servant Job. Yeah, you think he's a good guy, but you have no idea. Let me show you what he'll do if I take everything away from him. What's he doing? He's accusing Job before God. And there's passages throughout the scriptures where that's exactly what Satan's doing. He's accusing every one of us before the Heavenly Father. You should see David Dupree. How could you let him give the message on the 5th anniversary of Grace Bible Church? He's accusing every one of us. But what has God given us? He's given us salvation. It doesn't matter what Satan says about how worthy or unworthy we are of God's grace. He has given it to us free. His choice. Nothing we did to earn it. He's given that to us. And so if we stand on the fact that we've been saved by grace of God, nothing that we do, Satan can accuse us all he wants. It doesn't matter. We stand in the grace of God, right? And finally, he gave us the Word of God, or the sword. Now, this is our only offensive weapon that he's given us. The rest of this was a defensive weapon, right? Here he said, I'll give you the word of God as a sword. And what can a church do to exercise this piece of armor? It's to teach the Word of God. Not just teach part of the Word of God or the part of the Word of God that is popular at the time. It's teach the whole Word of God. That's what a church can do to put on the weapon of the Word of God. So that's kind of step one in the battle plan, is to put on the armor of God. And he gives us, I believe, in this passage, a three-step battle plan. Step number one, put on the full armor of God. Step two, we'll read about in the next few verses. And before we do, think about this in terms of what Pam used to tell our kids was the always never school. Now, our kids would come home and they'd say, you never let me go. You know, other parents always let them go. We never have what I like. We always have what you like to eat. Do you ever hear these kind of things? You know? And Pam would say, oh, you must have been at the always never school today, you know, learning how to always use always and, you know, never leave out never. And so when I started my talk today, I told you I never remember anniversaries and I always have to be remembered. Now, what did you think when I told you that? You probably thought, I'm sure he's remembered an anniversary at some point, right? So, huh? Because I've been married 30 years, right, Chuck? So Odds are I probably remembered four, you know, in 30 years. So when I said always and never, you thought of a lot. Did you not when I said that? Because we don't deal in absolutes all the time, right? But God's Word deals in absolutes a lot. If you want an interesting word study, when you open up the back of your Bible, look at all the times always and never is used in the Scripture. Now, what do you think God means when He says always?
Always.
What do you think He means when He says, I will never leave you or forsake you? Never. Interesting, right? So switch your normal mind off, which says when someone says always or never, they mean a lot or not very often, and think it means always. And let's read the next few verses that Paul talks about the second step in a battle plan, starting with verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He's got a few always and alls in there, doesn't he? What do you think he means? All. Right? So think about this call to have an always, never prayer life. That's step number two in God's battle plan, is to put on the full armor of God, and number two, have an always, never prayer life. What do I mean by that? He says, what should we pray for? What types of prayer should we have? We should have all prayer. And the word translated prayer there has a worshipful meaning. So we should have worshipful prayer and petition, which is supplication or request for others. For who? For all the saints. We ought to be having supplication for everybody. So we ought to be worshipful with our prayer. We ought to be praying for other people. That's the types of prayers that we have. When should we pray? Or what frequency should we pray? At all times, meaning there's never an inappropriate time to pray, and there's never an inappropriate subject to pray about. You ever have people say, well, yeah, you don't need to pray about that, you know, just make a choice. Well, there's never an inappropriate time to pray, ever, right? He says pray at all times. So there's never an inappropriate time. There's never an inappropriate thing to pray about. And what should our attitude of prayer be? How should we pray? He says we should pray submissive to the Holy Spirit. We ought to pray that our prayers are lined up with that of the Holy Spirit. We ought to pray in an alert manner, a watchful manner, right, for the answer. You ever pray and then get an answer and not even realize it? And a couple months later, you go, wow, God answered my prayer last month. You know, and maybe I'm the only one. I don't know. You know, when we pray, we're supposed to be watchful and alert for God's answer. And we're supposed to pray with all perseverance or earnestness. We're not supposed to give up. So what's our prayer life supposed to be like? It's supposed to be a prayer life that, an always never prayer life, I guess we could call it, right? A life that is always praying and never giving up. That's what God calls our prayer life to be. Now, that's not a very accurate description of my prayer life. I suspect that's not an accurate description of many of our prayer lives. But I guess the question in this context that I'm using it today is, it an accurate description of our church's prayer life? Because the battle plan for the church to stand firm is, number one, put on the full armor of God. Number two, have an always, never prayer life. And step three is simply to stand firm. That's the battle plan, guys. Put on the full armor of God, have an always, never prayer life, and stand firm. That's it. That's what we're called to do. Now, to wrap this up, I want to go back to the very first verse that we looked at today, verse 10. It's on the board. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, it's interesting as you look at that scripture, right? Whose power are we talking about here? Strong in the Lord and in the strength of His strength. I mean, this even I can get the word, get the message here, right? It's not our strength. We're called to put on the full armor of God, but it's not by our strength. It's God doing it. all God. Three times God in one short verse. Right? The strength of the Lord in His strength of His might. That's what we're called to do. So it's all about God's strength. Now, what does that lead me to think? Number one, it leads me to think back over the last 5 years. And as we did this morning, absolutely fall on our face before God and praise God for 5 incredible years. 5 years where we did nothing and God did everything. And look, I mean, at the faithfulness of God, what He did over the past 5 years. That is my first response when I read that verse. I can look back at 5 years of Grace Bible Church and I could tell you story after story about the strength of the Lord and the strength of His might. Can you? Absolutely we can. It's all about God and what He did over the past 5 years. And looking forward 5 years, the question for me and for all of us as we talk about this church standing firm is, what can you do to keep this church standing firm for the rest of this week? Or the rest of this month? Or the rest of this year? Or get really crazy for 2008. What can you do? Now, you have something in mind? Put that aside for a minute. Now, let me ask you a different question. Realizing that whatever gets done to help this church stand firm is going to be done by the strength of the Lord in His incredible power and His incredible might, and He's going to do it. With that in mind, what can you do to help this church stand firm for the rest of this week, or the rest of this month, or the rest of this year, or for 2008? That's the question I think we all need to be asking ourselves. What can we do totally, completely dependent on God to help this church stand firm? And my prayer is that God would be putting ideas in your mind, if not now, over the next few hours and days, of how you can help this church stand firm for another 5 years, or 15, or 50, or until Christ returns, as Brian said. Now, I tell you this confident because God's battle plan never fails. It always works. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time this morning, for Your Word. I thank You for writing it down so that we could read it time and time again, knowing that we are slow of heart and slow of mind, slow to pick up on what You want us to do. Father, I pray that the words that were shared this morning, if they were from You, that they would find a home, and that those that were not from You would be quickly forgotten. Father, we lift this church up to You in awe of what You have done over the past 5 years, and pray that You would help us stand firm, that You'd help us put on Your armor, that You would help us have an always and ever prayer life. And having done all that, to stand firm as a witness to You in this community. Father, protect us, we pray. We ask these things because Your loving kindness is everlasting. Amen.